Thank you. Good evening, one and all. We've just had dinner. I'll try not to put everybody to sleep. Many intellectual concepts have been proposed, or demanded for that matter, for one to be recognized as a Christian. Several sets of concepts, or creeds, are contradictory one to the other, so it remains to be asked which creeds are from God and which are from man. Therefore, it is important to extract from the Word of God which are the doctrines that He requires. So we'll make an attempt here to extract the doctrines that are absolutely required. I don't claim that this is an exhaustive list. It's just as exhaustive as I've been able to get thus far. Now, I've been kind of surprised to find that the majority of the requirements are not intellectual. They pertain to practice rather than knowledge. And in some cases, I will say, the absence of things from this list makes me feel greatly relieved from some of the people who bombard us at the fair booth. And on others, my flesh says, gee, I think the apostles should have added some more things here and here. But we're more interested, really, we should be more interested in what the scriptures themselves say are the true, real, absolute requirements. There's only about six or seven that I've come up with that are directly said to be requirements to be considered a Christian. The first of these is in Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. The essence of it is, we must believe that God exists and that He becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Half of the intellectual requirements, however, are found in the epistles of John. We have Matthew 10, verses 32 and 3, 1 John 4:15 and 5:5. The essence of it is, we must confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Is that a particularly strenuous requirement? Then again in 2 John 7 and 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, we must confess that Jesus is come in the flesh. In 1 John 2:22 and 5:1, we must confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed. Galatians 5:4 says, we must believe that we are not under the law of Moses. 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 to 18 say we must believe that the resurrection is not past, as did Hymenaeus and Philetus. Is this a strenuous list? We'll go into a little bit more on some of these here. Let's take a look at 1 John 4:15. 1 John 4, verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him, and he in God. So often people come to the fair booth, or otherwise, outside of the fair, just on the street, whatever, that you're talking with, and they say, well, if you don't believe God is a Trinity, you're not a Christian. One approach to it is, well, show it to me in the Bible that that God is a Trinity. I think, however, a better and perhaps more diplomatic approach is to say, can you show me where in the Bible that one is required to believe that God is a Trinity? And then when they realize that they can't do that, If they haven't managed to change the subject fast enough, one can refer to 1 John 4:15. And we know and have believed the love which God hath in us. God is love, and he that abideth in love abideth in God. And God, am I reading the right scripture? Oh, it does make a difference, doesn't it? Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him and he in God. This would have been the ideal place, you would think, if it's necessary to say that Jesus is God. This is the place to put it, isn't it? But instead, he says that Jesus is the Son of God, and moreover, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him, and he in God. So if one says to me that if you don't believe God, that Jesus is God, you're not a Christian, well, the question should be, why do you disagree with the apostle? Now, it's not too difficult for us to say that Jesus has come in the flesh, since we fully believe that. And it would be up to our Trinitarian friends to explain how they satisfy the scripture fully when they say, well, he's come part God and part man. Nevertheless, I must recognize that some people do so under the best of their consciences, no matter how good or poor those consciences may be. And that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed. Well, that would leave out the Muslims, wouldn't it? And I don't think we have too much difficulty about saying that we're not under the law of Moses either. And certainly, we look forward to the resurrection of the dead, so no problem there at all. But it's not very restrictive. It certainly wouldn't help to distinguish us from a whole lot of others who are what you might call out there. Are there any other intellectual requirements? Not that I have found thus far. Certainly a number of additional things can be put in that would be most helpful to us. But as to those that the scriptures themselves say are absolute requirements, so far I haven't found those further. I will suggest, however, a little bit more than that. We'll remember that in Genesis 12:3 and in 18:18 and 22:16-18, God makes promises to Abraham. I think we'll just take a moment on those. We'll start with Genesis 12, verse 3. And we may skip 18:18 for now. Part of the promise that God is making to Abraham is, I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now when we get to chapter 22, verse 18, he doesn't say in thee, he says in thy seed. Why is that? Why the difference? Well, we might point out that in Genesis 12, Isaac is not yet born. He's still in the loins of Abraham. So, of course, it's very logical. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, in Genesis 22:18, we see a little bit different language. And what he says in chapter 22 does not negate, surely, what he's said in Genesis 12, but it supplements it. It gives some further meaning to it. Genesis 22:18, and in thy seed shall all the, not families, but nations, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth literally bless themselves. You look in the Hebrew and you see the verb is in a different form, a distinctly different form than it is in chapter 12. That does not mean that God is not going to bless the families of the earth. They're only going to bless one another, but rather two things. The blessing will come from God in heaven to man, but also the nations of the earth aren't going to keep warring with one another. They're going to bless one another. But there's something stronger about this promise in Genesis 22 than there is 10 chapters earlier. And that goes back to verse 16, where God says, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord." This is a sworn promise to Abraham. Now, I don't know why for sure this and not the other, but we'll offer a suggestion. There's nothing strange about the thought of God blessing man, of heaven blessing earth. But human experience seems to be nations don't bless one another. They try to get rich at one another's expense, usually by military force. In fact, one historian said that until the Industrial Revolution, the main means and fastest means of accumulating capital was to conquer other nations and take it from them. So here we have the promise that not only will heaven bless earth, but the nations of the earth at that time will be so different that they will be blessing one another. And in each case, it will be in the seed of Abraham. Now, is this an intellectual requirement? It is not specifically stated, but it would seem to come pretty close to it, in that if God swore it, and I don't believe it, I don't believe God's sworn oath. Now, for each of us, the thought of God blessing man in the kingdom, in thy seed, which is Christ, shall all the nations of the earth, whether it's be blessed or best bless themselves, but actually both. God swears that he's going to do this. By most theologies that I seem to have heard over 50 plus years, 60 plus years, let's not keep going too much farther. By most theologies, in thy seed shall all the nations, or almost all the nations of the earth, be cursed. Doesn't sound right, does it? And it's not the way God gave it. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. And if that's the case, it gives us a reason to learn to love our enemies, to be kind even to our enemies. There's a reason for it, all right. If in time to come we're going to bless those nations of the earth, we've got to learn to be of that frame of mind to do it here and now. With a different thought, of course. Well, I know I'm supposed to learn to love my enemies, but, you know, considering what God's going to do to them, if I do them a little dirt now, what the heck, it doesn't matter. But a good understanding of the scriptures gives us a motivation to want to learn to exercise loving kindness, mercy, to even our enemies. Now, most of the requirements to be a Christian, as defined in the scriptures, are not intellectual, but practical. 1, confess your sins, 1 John 1, 8-10. Another, love the Lord, 1 Corinthians 16:22. A third, love thy brother, 1 John 2:9-11, chapter 4, verse 20. Do righteousness, 1 John 3, 7-11. Are any of these too difficult so far? Are any of these at all illogical? Then, righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 5:20. Remember the Pharisees and the publican and the Pharisee? How the Pharisee says, I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast not made me like other brethren. Do we ever have a tendency to feel that way? But that's what he's talking about here. Now, on another occasion, he says, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees would seem to be that holier-than-thou feeling. Are we subject to that? Yep. And moreover, if we think we're not, Satan will be glad to suggest it time and again. But how about the leaven of the Sadducees? Well, what do we remember about them? Well, they don't believe there are such things as angels, and they don't believe in the prophets. Gross doctrinal error, presumably. Another time we're warned about the leaven of the Herodians. And who are they? Well, they were the politicians of the time. And I think we get an idea what politics is like this year. And maybe it's no a small coincidence that after the political campaigns are all over with, we have Thanksgiving. Another one. Be not angry with thy brother, Matthew 5:20. Ever have that temptation? You know, some of these are getting a little more difficult. They're perfectly logical, but some of them are a little harder to put into practice. We go on further to forgive others. Matthew 6:9-15, chapter 18:27-35. Another one, a man must provide for his own, or he is denied the faith. 1 Timothy 5:8. Another one, put away jealousy, greed, and seizing power. Jude 11. Okay, what are we up to now? Anybody been counting? We've got 9 of them. The 10th one, put away fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and so forth. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, Galatians 5:19-21, that such as practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, period. 11. Bridle thy tongue, control your tongue, James 1:26, and James acknowledges this is not an easy one. This is a hard one. If any man controls his tongue, the same as a perfect man. I do recall a sister some years ago saying that of her husband, well, I really do not understand the scripture. I have never heard him sin with his tongue, and yet I know he can't be perfect. I wish that could be said of me. And then God has several other oaths, somewhere between 1 and 2 dozen times that God has given his oath that he would do this and that. But most people would not at all argue, say, that God didn't keep his oath to make Jesus a priest after the order of Melchizedek, or his oath to have everlasting enmity against Amalek. But it's just the one that he swore to Abraham. The promises to Abraham are the ones most cited and quoted throughout all the rest of the Bible. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. Not curse, but bless. Now then, is this all there is to being a Christian? it might be all that I should require of someone else to recognize a man of Christian principle. As far as I myself am concerned, I should try to be just as close to what the scriptures are teaching as I possibly can. And perhaps I should emphasize the practical requirements, which are double the intellectual requirements in number. As, for example, when does this apply? Come out of Babylon, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins. We get that from Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 to 5, Matthew chapter 13, about the let both the wheat and the tares grow together until the end of the age, and then I'll say to the reapers, divide them. Well, if we look back at Revelation 18, the chapter starts out, I saw an angel come down out of heaven. That expression, come down, it's a Greek word, katabaino, you can forget that. It's used three times in Revelation. First verse of chapters 10, 18, and 20, in each case, quite evidently, is pertaining to our Lord's return. And it's also used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it speaks of Christ coming down, and again, in connection with his return. Gesundheit. Now, we have some other places that we can get information concerning our time, concerning the Exodus. We have a type in which the first three plagues fall equally on the Israelites and the Egyptians, and Moses doesn't administer them. But when Moses takes the dominant role, the Lord says, I will put a division between my people and Satan's people, that there be no more plagues in the land of Goshen where my people dwell. We're given another type in Lot. Lot is called to come out of Sodom. The time has come. And incidentally, it's when the Sodomites demand to use the angels for homosexual purposes that in 24 hours, Sodom was history. But at that point, the doom of Sodom was sealed, and the angels even had to grab a hold of the arms of Lot and drag him out of the city with his wife and daughters. But we're told in the Gospels that, in fact, the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. The second shortest is, remember Lot's wife. Once we have come out of Babylon, we need then to keep out of Babylon and not look back. We're given more information about it with Elijah. 2 Kings, 2nd chapter, Elijah is called to come out of the city. Not once, not twice, but three times. And go to another place. That's a suggestion to us. What happened when the Lord returned? The call went out, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Oh, but what happened, say, after Brother Russell died? Well, I'm afraid the organization has taken over, began to partake of the sins of Babylon once more. The call continued. This time, come out of Babylon number two, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. And if we are less than vigilant, that call will go out again. Come out of Babylon number three, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. It's an encouragement to vigilance. Should I regard someone who does not see the call to come out as an enemy, as a wicked man, or as a non-Christian? No. As unwise? Yes, I should think so. But still, If the heart of the individual appears good, I should certainly recognize him as a Christian. Nevertheless, I would not follow his course, but I would follow the scriptures as closely as I am able. My most stringent requirement from the scriptures should be on myself rather than on others. After all, what is the motivation for our coming out? It should be that ye be not partakers of her sins. We should not be at all in sympathy and harmony with the sins of Babylon. Else we bring a corrupting character with us and establish another Babylon. Now, should we be militant against the Vatican or those Baptists who condemn us to eternal torture? No. Against evil governments? Again, no. And in fact, we're given an example in 2 Kings, the 9th chapter. When Jehu went against the kings and destroyed them, he then goes after Jezebel. But does he kill her? No, he doesn't. It's her own eunuchs that throw her out the window. It would seem like her own celibate priesthood is the one that will ones that will throw her out of the window. It is not our business to go out there with sword or atom bombs to do the job. The Lord has people ready to do that without our poor attempts. It's Jezebel's own eunuchs that did it, and not Jehu's men, Jehu the Lord's anointed. And then, too, we have Judges, the 7th chapter, where Gideon leads his 300, but the 300 are split into three companies to block the three ways out, upstream, downstream, and between the hills. And they scare the camp of Midian and Ammon and the children of the east, which would be the Arabs, and they destroy one another. It is not for you and I to go out throwing a brick into somebody's window. Some have asked from time to time, and probably some will continue to ask from time to time, is Christ's advent all over with in 24 hours? Is the true church all gone in 24 hours? And when we review the picture given to us of Joshua at Jericho, how 7 days span the gospel age, and seven times around Jericho on the last day, well, the last day began with they rose early, or the resurrection of the sleeping saints in the reality. And we go to the seven last plagues in Revelation, and we get to the last plague, and it says, it is done, like our Lord's words on the cross. So, between the resurrection of the sleeping saints and the completion of the church, there were seven periods of time. So, it's not going to be over in 24 hours or in 1 year. It's a more extended period of time. It's not a mere flash in the pan. One time I decided to consider... I see him moving around. That makes me nervous. But I considered what people have sometimes told me, that, well, Christ is going to appear at his return, and in a matter of minutes it'll be all over with. So I decided to try and find out how long it would take for somebody the size of Christ, let him be 6 feet tall, and maybe you could see him. You couldn't see him a mile away and distinguish who he was, but maybe you could at 1 kilometer distance. If he were to be visible for just 1 second at a time for each place, if he were to circle all the earth, how long would it take? It would take over 5 years. Now, what temptations and oppositions are peculiar to the last day? We could consider what's written in Exodus, and we did that a bit yesterday, and in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. In the letter to the Laodicean period of the church, it seems to be a letter that tells us there's nothing much good about us, and that we need to worry about being apathetic. The story is told of a fellow who was reading the newspaper and says to the other fellow, it says here that the two biggest problems in this country are ignorance and apathy, to which the other replied, I didn't know it and I don't care. Now, does that describe me? That's what I want to be careful of. And which things are especially appropriate to write now? And that would be Exodus chapter 10, perhaps especially verses 10 and 11. And we mentioned a bit about Satan's target today is especially get the youth away from the brethren, get the youth away from the truth. So let Jehovah be so with you as I will let you go and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go ye now that are men and serve Jehovah. For that is what ye desire. And they were driven away from Pharaoh's face. Perhaps another time we can consider whether we see that the next president turns out to be a Roman Catholic. And that might be in connection with the sixth of the seven last plagues. But let's remember that during that time, all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Yes, Pharaoh hardened his heart again. So what does that mean in connection with Rome? But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings does suggest that we should have a knowledge, some kind of a knowledge, of what is going to happen in the future. I think fairly near future. I'm not going to tell you the number of years because I don't know it, and it's a good idea not to tell people things that I don't know myself. But chances are it's not too long in the future. And if so, let's do what we can to prepare for it. Not that we can avoid the disaster that happens to other people, as in the previous plagues. But I think the strongest recommendation would be two things. Get out of debt and stay out of debt. Now, how about Jews and Israel today? What should we say to them? And I think it is a good message. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she hath received of Jehovah's hand double for all her sins. We can speak kindly to Israel that this is the time for Israel's return. Now they have pretty well mostly returned from Central Europe, thanks to the unfortunate events of the Nazi era. Over 1 million have gone back from the Soviet disunion. The big concentration remaining is in the Americas. And I think, I'm afraid, we're going to have to see something that's not pleasant here. And what will you and I do about it? Let's consider carefully. Public opinion is likely to turn against the Jews, particularly if the next major world event is a worldwide depression. It may look a lot like Nazi Germany. After all, you know, when something goes wrong, what's a politician going to do? He's got two choices, blame himself or blame somebody else. And they call that a no-brainer. And who usually gets the blame? Yes, the Jews. So we should be prepared for that possibility, recognizing that while some people are very anti-Jewish today, it may become the strong vocal minority or possibly even majority, but it's something that we should have nothing whatsoever to do with, no part in that at all. It is the Lord who said he would bring back Israel, It is the Lord who is bringing back Israel. And it's not good to stand in his way. For those who consider themselves Christian and do not see the return of Israel as a fulfillment of prophecy, we can continue to recognize them as Christian, doing their best to live a good Christian life. We cannot agree with them, and we cannot follow their course of conduct. But we can always be charitable to them, because if we are to learn to love even our enemies, we should learn to love much more easily those who are either neutral or even our friends. And I might say that this is just an aside. At our fair booth, which we have each year for the Los Angeles County Fair, that some of the well-wishers that we have, genuine well-wishers encouraging our work and sometimes even bringing people to the booth, are Roman Catholic. Some Eastern Orthodox, some various Protestant groups, Christadelphians, and after all, if they wish us goodwill, we certainly wish each and every one of those individuals goodwill. So let us learn to love our enemies as well as our friends, that we may do the most that we can to honor our Father who is in heaven, and to present to each and every one the best view we can of our Heavenly Father, remembering that our lives may be the only Bibles that our neighbors ever read.